Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today for 2 hours of open forum this afternoon. This is, of course, Catholic Answers Live, the number one show on Catholic radio for evangelization and apologetics. My normal job here at Catholic Answers is the development director. I'm the fundraising director. I did want to just, before we get started today, first wish everyone a very beautiful Advent season. Hope it has had been a great start for you. But I want to say a quick thank you to everyone who helped support Catholic Answers on Giving Tuesday and here in the couple of days following. Once again, we witnessed an amazing day of generosity worldwide, both to Catholic Answers and to charities around the world. I think the estimates were something in the neighborhood of $2.5 billion on Giving Tuesday were shared with various charities, religious, non-religious, all over the world. And it is just a great coming together of generosity by people across the spectrum. So thank you very much. I do want to say we are about $5,000 short of our $75,000 matching challenge. So if you didn't get a chance to give on Giving Tuesday, the match is still in effect. You can go to givecatholic.com, givecatholic.com, or text Catholic to 24365 and help us close that final gap toward the match. In fact, make any size donation now and you'll even get a free ebook entitled Defending Christmas with our compliments. Again, givecatholic.com. As I said, 2 hours of open forum today. Hour two, we have our friend and Catholic Answers alumnus, Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, on with us. But in our first hour, we have the one and only Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Jimmy is the author of The Very First Fathers, The Bible is a Catholic Book, Words of Eternal Life, several 20 Answers booklets, and so much more. Jimmy, welcome. It's good to see you.
Thank you. Likewise, David.
Very good. Also, Jimmy is the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Here's the book right here, but Jimmy, you've got something coming up. I believe it launches on January 1st that is related to this, correct?
That's what I'm told. I, a while back, recorded an audio version of the book that is going to be used not only as an audio book, but also as a podcast. So there will be a little brief episode of the podcast every day, and I'm told that it's going to be launching on January 1st.
Very good. And that would, of course, correspond with how A Daily Defense is written, right? Because you write it so that, well, really, you could pick it up at any point during the year. But
right. The days specifically are numbered, not calendar based. So you can get the book. You can at any time during the year. You can start reading it any time during the year. You can read it one page a day, although I understand a lot of people find it so interesting that they binge read it, which, of course, is perfectly fine, too.
Very good. And of course, nobody better to write that particular book and do the podcast and the audio version than, of course, Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, we've already got calls up on the board. Would you like to get started?
Sure.
Okay. Well, why don't we go to line one, Robert in Missouri, listening on Covenant Network. Robert, what's your question today for Jimmy Akin?
Mr. Akin, this is a question. Is it wrong to buy lots and lots and lots of presents? What are young kids and senior citizens and young adults, everyone below anyone, to show forgiveness? In other words, is it a time to say, it's been a year, I know my kids have been mean, I know their kids have been happy, and some are in trouble, including the incarcerated or whatever. Is it a sign of forgiveness is the question I ask.
Well, so the fundamental reason that humans give gifts to each other is to foster good relations. I mean, there can be other reasons for giving gifts, like just to help somebody out. But in terms of a social interaction, the reason that we give gifts to each other is to promote good relations with the person. And that can certainly be the case in instances where forgiveness is being sought. So if you want to seek someone's forgiveness, let's say you've wronged them in some way, you've done something towards them that you shouldn't have done, then you can ask their forgiveness. And as part of a gesture of sincerity, you could give them a gift. You may not need to. You spoke of giving, if I understood you correctly, giving lots of gifts. And, you know, we don't want to be excessive. It could be a little weird if the gift giving is entirely disproportionate to the wrong that was done. It may not be necessary to give a gift. Simply saying, hey, I messed up and I'm sorry, is often a great way to seek someone's forgiveness, and oftentimes nothing more than that is needed. But if, you know, if it's a more serious offense, then giving some kind of gift can be appropriate. I would just make sure that it's proportionate to whatever you did wrong. If you come across as giving something that is vastly disproportionate, I mean, let's say you looked at someone wrong one day, you know, which is a very minor offense. You just had an unpleasant expression on your face and you gave them a tiny bit of offense. Giving them a new car would not be proportionate to what you did. And it would raise questions in the person's mind about, is the person seeking my forgiveness of sound judgment, or are they made of money, or what's going on here? It could be kind of confusing. So if you want to give a gift as a gesture of reconciliation to someone, you can certainly do that. I would just make sure that it's within your means in terms of ability to afford it, and that it's proportionate to whatever that it was that you're asking forgiveness for.
Thank you, Robert. We appreciate your call today. We've got a full slate of lines that are waiting for to ask additional questions of Jimmy. So we're going to keep moving here. Jimmy, we're going to go to Terry on line two, calling from Fairfax, Virginia. He is watching on YouTube. Terry, what's your question today?
Oh, hi, Jimmy. Can you make a real simple clarification for me? Is the unborn a person based on Catholic teachings?
Okay, well, I would say yes, because the unborn are biologically human beings. They are living human organisms. That's a matter easily established by science. The category of person is a bit trickier because it isn't something that can be scientifically measured. There are various definitions that one uses, that one finds used in philosophy for exactly what a person is. A common one, for example, is a substance with a rational nature, meaning an entity or being that has the gift of reason. And even though the unborn are not yet able to manifest the gift of reason because of their present circumstances, they have an underdeveloped neurology. Even adult human beings aren't always manifesting the gift of reason. Sometimes they're asleep. Sometimes they're under sedation. Sometimes they've received a brain injury that prevents them from manifesting the gift of reason. But those are temporary impediments that don't stop them from having a fundamentally rational nature. That's something that's shared by all humans, including the unborn. If you leave them alone and let them develop, they will one day manifest a rational nature just like the rest of us. So that reason is already there, implicit in them. And fundamentally, I would say, whatever a person is, human beings are persons. The unborn are human beings, and therefore the unborn would be persons as well.
That makes sense, Terry?
Okay. Our Pope said he could not say a living human being is a person. So that's why
He didn't say it that way. I read the interview in which this came up. It was a recent interview with America Magazine, and when being asked about abortion and the status of the unborn, he made it clear that the unborn are human beings. And what he then said was he wasn't going to say for sure, meaning as Pope, as a matter of here's authoritative teaching, whether they were persons from the moment of conception, because there's philosophical discussion about that. So as a matter of, and he's right, there is philosophical discussion about that, and he was simply refusing to comment on that issue rather than intervening and saying definitively one way or the other. But I would say they are. They're human beings. Human beings are persons. Therefore, the unborn are persons.
Very thank good. You, Jimmy.
And thank you, Terry. We appreciate you calling in today. We're going to take our first break of the first hour. It is an hour of open forum with Jimmy Akin. The number to call is 888-318-7884. Again, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, Development Director here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. Cy is on the road, and with me today is Jimmy Akin, of course, Senior Apologist here at Catholic Answers for an hour of open forum. The number to call is 888-318-7884. Again, 888-318-7884. Let's keep rolling here. We're going to go to Peter in Oregon. Peter is watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question, Peter.
Yes, I'm 68 years old, and my heart is not in great shape. In fact, I'm on medication for heart failure, and I had open-heart surgery 2 years ago. My question is about purgatory. How holy do you have to be to avoid purgatory completely, if it's even possible?
Well, the Church understands that it is possible to avoid going to purgatory. In that case, one needs to die in God's friendship, which means one will go to heaven, whether one passes through purgatory first or not. But in addition to dying in God's friendship, meaning in a state of grace, one needs to be free of the need to have any consequences of the sins that one committed in life dealt with. And there are a couple different models of how purgatory works. A classical understanding of how purgatory works is sometimes called the satisfaction model. And on the satisfaction model of purgatory, one will satisfy God's justice in purgatory by experiencing negative consequences that are proportional to the residue of the consequences of one's sins in life. So, you know, we committed sins in life, and even when we have repented of those, there can be lingering consequences. You know, if you steal somebody's car and wreck it, even if you repent of having stolen that person's car, you'll need to compensate them for the car that you stole and then wrecked. And if you didn't have the opportunity to compensate somebody in this life for having done that, then God would apply some form of discomfort in purgatory to discharge that debt, and you would end up satisfying his justice. And so that's called the satisfaction model of purgatory. More recently, there has been another model of purgatory that has been discussed in magisterial documents, like this was favored by John Paul II. It's also favored in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and it's known as the sanctification model of purgatory. According to this model, what purgatory does is not so much satisfy justice as sanctify you. So the idea is that when we commit sins, we train ourselves to have disordered desires. You know, the disorder desires are also known as temptations. And by committing sins, we reinforce our disordered desires. We grow our disordered desires. And those need to be cured, because you don't want to be in heaven suffering from disordered desires. There's no sinning in heaven. And so you need to be sanctified. You need to be purified of those disordered desires in order to experience the full glory of heaven. And so on the sanctification model, what happens is God applies his grace to you, and it may not be fully comfortable, but he applies his grace to you in a way that will result in you being sanctified and losing those disordered desires. You know, scripture uses the image of a purifying fire in connection with purgatory, and those disordered desires that we have could be purified out of us or burned out of us. That's at least one way of understanding it. We shouldn't take the image of fire literally, but it is an image that's used in Scripture. So in terms of how do we avoid purgatory? Well, there are a couple of things I can say. One is the church teaches the reality of indulgences, which are occasions where the church uses the power of the keys to intervene in a particular person's case to help with the consequences of sins that they've already been repented of, that they've already repented. And whether or not the satisfaction model or the sanctification model of purgatory is true, it's possible to gain indulgences to deal with those consequences so that there are none remaining, and thus one would not need to go to purgatory. The way the catechism, which, as I said, tends to favor the sanctification model of purgatory, the way that it articulates this is it says that by a movement of fervent charity, which is charity is the love of the supernatural love of God and neighbor, but by a fervent movement of charity, one could avoid purgatory altogether. And so in preparation for meeting one's Lord, I would suggest obtaining indulgences, especially what are known as plenary indulgences, and also trying to, you know, make a fervent movement of charity and saying, God, I love you above all things. I love my neighbor as myself. I will for your will to be fulfilled, I will the good of my neighbor, and doing one's best in that regard. Having said that, even if one doesn't completely eliminate the consequences remaining from one's sins before death, purgatory is not a horrific experience. It is not a torture chamber. It is something that we go to knowing we will go to heaven. And there have even been Catholic saints like St. Catherine of Genoa, who wrote a treatise about purgatory in which she expressed the view that purgatory is actually full of joy because you know that your salvation is secure. You know you are going to be with God. You're even partially in communion with God already in a way that's greater than in this life. So lots of good stuff is happening. And in her view, the joys of purgatory are second only to the joys of heaven itself.
Thank you, Peter. We appreciate your question today. We're going to keep moving. But before we get to our next question, I do want to just bring up some things that are going on the Catholic Answers shop. Of course, November is over. It is December the 1st, believe it or not. And of course, everyone listening, you've got your shopping done, right? Right? If not, come on over to shop.catholic.com, where we're kicking off December Deal Days. Use promo code MYDEAL22, MYDEAL22, and you will save an extra 20% off our already discounted prices store-wide. You heard that right, an extra 20% off your purchase. And if your purchase goes over $75, your shipping costs are free if you are a U.S. customer. So check out December Deal Days now through December 7th at shop.catholic.com. Your promo code is MYDEAL22. Spend over $75 and you will get free shipping if you are here in the U.S. Visit us today. Let's go to our next caller, Joseph, here in California, our home state, on line 4, watching on YouTube. Joseph, go ahead for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Jimmy, my question is, As an adult in his 20s, living at home still with my parents, I was wondering what level of obedience does one owe to his parents?
So the reason that children owe obedience to their parents is primarily because of the fact that children do not yet have the full use of reason. They're young, their minds are still developing, they don't yet have a big store of knowledge, and so they're not in a position where they're competent to make a lot of decisions for themselves. Now, of course, as they grow, they become more capable of making decisions for themselves, and parents need to respect that fact and allow children to have the freedom to make more of their own decisions. But by the time they're adults, at least assuming they've developed normally, and assuming also they've acquired the education they need to make good decisions, you know, for example, they know their faith, they know Catholic moral principles, then they are in a position to be autonomous and to make their own decisions in a generalized way. Now, Israelite culture was a bit different than our culture in that it was organized patriarchally. So it wasn't simply you made your own decisions as an independent agent. You were also a member of a family and a tribe, which were the governing structures that you owed allegiance to, just like you owe allegiance to the governing structures of your city and your state and your nation today. And so you would need to today honor the laws that are established by your city, state, and nation. Just like in ancient Israel, you would need to honor the laws that were established by your family and tribe and so forth. But in beyond those, you would have independent autonomy. So you wouldn't, beyond that, have to obey your parents either then or now as an adult. You would be able to make your own decisions to the full extent that anybody can make their own decisions. Having said that, we do still have obligations to parents. One of them is expressed in the Ten Commandments, which is honor your father and mother. Another way of translating that, given the Hebrew word that's used, is glorify your father and mother. And so as a consequence of that, you, for example, as an adult, would want to care for your parents in their old age, or in sickness, or if they hit financial difficulties. You don't want to allow your parents to simply be destitute or living in poverty. You need to care for their needs, both physical and material, economic needs, to the extent that you can. But that doesn't mean that just because your dad says, I want you to do this, whatever it happens to be, that you're obliged as an adult to do that. Once you're an autonomous agent making your own moral decisions, you owe respect and concern for your parents, and you owe it to take care of them if they're in need. But beyond that, you don't have to simply go along with every decision they would prefer you to make.
Thank you. Do you mind if I just ask a very quick follow-up?
Sure.
Thank you. I was wondering, because the Catechism says children, as long as they still live at home, owe obedience. Uh-huh. Would that still apply to those living at home?
Well, it does in a modified way. Like I said, children, as they grow in their ability to make their own decisions, they need to be able to make those decisions, and that's going to include children who are still at home. However, because they're still at home, they're still receiving benefits from their parents. Their parents are providing a place to live. They're likely, you know, providing food for them, maybe clothing for them. And that creates an obligation to go along with the house rules. You know, they haven't established their own houses yet, so they need to honor the rules of the house they're living in. And that would be true whether it was an apartment house or a friend's house or their parents' house. So they're still autonomous agents, but any autonomous agent needs to obey the rules of the house, whether it's their house or their parents' house or an apartment manager's house. So so I guess that's how I would express that distinction.
Thank you, Joseph. We appreciate your call here again from our home state here in California. Before we go to our bottom of the hour break, I just want to ask, do you have your 2023 Catholic Answers calendar yet? If you don't and you'd like to get one, or you'd like to get extra copies to give your family or friends, visit Catholic.com. Look for the banner at the top of the page. Click that banner and you will find out how you can get one or multiple copies of the brand new Catholic Answers 2023 calendar. This year's theme is Women of the Bible. This is the first time we've done one focusing on the women of Scripture. Some great, medieval era artwork of some of the most famous women in the Bible, of course, our Blessed Mother and others. So if you'd like to get that calendar, again, visit Catholic.com. Look for the banner at the top and click it, and you'll find out how you can get yours. We are not quite halfway through the hour here on Catholic Answers Live. Open forum with Jimmy Akin. The number to call is 888-318-7884. Again, 888-318-7884. We will be right back after this.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett, who is on the road today. And coming out of the break, we have with us our, I don't know, TikTok guru, Thomas Graff. I have to tell you, Thomas, so we are in the process of hiring a new person in our development department, Jordan. And as we were walking through the halls, I said, Jordan, did you see Thomas? And she said, oh, that's Thomas. I didn't recognize him without his beanie.
Yeah.
Well, you have your beanie back on.
So I got it back
the
on.
The iconic beanie. So Why don't you go ahead and ask the question that came in on TikTok for Jimmy Akin?
Absolutely. Yeah. And just to fill people in who aren't familiar, I come on the show every now and then and bring questions from our TikTok audience. They can ask us questions in the comments or directly through a Q&A button. And then I'll go back and turn the answer from the guest into a clip and post that onto TikTok itself. And so I thought this was a perfect Jimmy Akin question when I saw it. And it's also nice because it's about the liturgical calendar, and we just started the new liturgical year in Advent. So this person wants to know, how would the church adapt its liturgical calendar if we colonized another planet or the moon?
Well, it's going to depend on where the planet or moon is and how fast it rotates, because humans are biologically designed to have a wake-sleep cycle that is synced with the day-night cycle on Earth, which has a 24-hour day. And so if we're in an environment where the day-night cycle is radically different from what we're programmed to work with, we just ignore it. You see examples of that right now, like on the International Space Station. The International Space Station, or an International Space Station, could go around the Earth in maybe 45 minutes, meaning you've got 22 minutes of light and 22 minutes of dark. Well, there's no way people want to fall asleep every 22 minutes and then wake up 22 minutes later and do that forever. There's no way to even, that would even be physically possible for a human to do. And so astronauts on space stations like that ignore the day-night cycle. They don't worry about whether their station is facing the sun or not. They keep a regular Earth-based day-night cycle for their sleeping and waking periods. And the same would be true of any other planet or moon that has a radically different rotation rate. Our moon, for example, has a 28-day rotation rate. So you'd have to, if you've tried following the moon's day-night cycle, you'd have to stay awake for 2 weeks. And then sleep for 2 weeks or something approximating that.
I think I did that in college once.
Well, it's not particularly healthy. And so as a result, astronauts on the moon would just ignore the moon's day-night cycle and keep a normal human one. And if humans are keeping a normal terrestrial day-night cycle, then, and ignoring the rotation of the object they're on, then they would likely simply keep a terrestrial calendar. They wouldn't modify the calendar because they're keeping the same day-night cycle. Now, what about other planets like Mars, which has a rotational period close to that of Earth? Its day is almost the same length as Earth. It's a little bit different, but probably there humans would adapt to a Martian day-night cycle. And that means their days and nights would get out of sync with the days and nights on Earth. However, I don't think that on Mars there would be a need to change the liturgical calendar, because Mars is very, very close to Earth. It's only a few light minutes away, and as a result, it would be very easy to stay in contact with Earth and continue to use the terrestrial liturgical calendar, so that even if their Sunday slides a few hours from Sunday on Earth because of the difference in the day lengths, you can still approximate that. And so they would still have the same kind of Sunday cycle. They could still celebrate Christmas and Easter at the same times. If you go further afield, though, if you're like out of our solar system and there's no easy way because of the light speed limit to communicate with Earth, and you were on a planet with a similar rotation period to Earth, I could see in that case, in this other solar system, the local church developing its own liturgical calendar based on the local planetary rotation period. However, I suspect that even then, even if they came up with new holidays and new liturgical seasons, I suspect that they would still keep Christmas and Easter at the same time that they're being celebrated back on Earth, because that's something you could always calculate. And so I think that there could, in another solar system, be a different liturgical calendar with some similarities to ours. But here in the solar system, we're so close that I don't think we would practically develop different liturgical calendars for other planets, at least not any time in the foreseeable future.
All right, that's good. So if Elon does get us a colony on Mars, I don't have to be texting people Merry Christmas in June or something.
No.
That's a relief. I feel a lot better about going to Mars now. Thanks, Jimmy.
Thank you, Thomas.
Thanks for having me.
Keep up the great work on social media.
Will do.
All right. Let's keep rolling along. We'll go to Daniel in Ottawa, Canada. He is on Catholic.com. Daniel, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hi, Jimmy. I saw you on YouTube today with your response to Gavin Ortland, who was commenting on Cameron Bertuzzi's intention to enter our CIA. I was wondering about the distinction you're making between typological arguments being kind of circular versus exegetical arguments, and how. So I understand how that you were applying that to the Matthew 16 argument. I'm just wondering how that would apply to the Marian arguments, especially the ones I love as a Catholic, that Mary's the Ark of the New Covenant, passages from Luke that seem to allude to the same passage as the covenant going into Jerusalem when David was in power, kind of mimicking Mary's steps. Are those still valid from an exegetical perspective? I just wanted to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, to the extent that you can ground an idea in the text of the New Testament itself, it is an exegetical argument, meaning it's an argument that you're getting from the text itself rather than just noticing a similarity. I should explain for people who may not be familiar what typology is and what the discussion on this point is. So a type in biblical theology, think of it as a prototype. It's like an early equivalent of something that comes later. So according to St. Paul, Adam was a type or prototype of Christ. Adam, in a sense, was a son of God. Luke says that. And Christ was the son of God in an even greater sense. Adam's actions had consequences for all of humanity. You know, he doomed humanity. Christ's actions have consequences for all of humanity. He redeemed humanity. So there is a relationship between these two different things. And over the centuries, people just on their own reading the Old Testament have noticed things that seem to foreshadow things in the New Testament, but the Old Testament authors weren't aware of that. They didn't know. I mean, whoever was writing Genesis did not know that Adam is a foreshadowing of Christ. And so that typology, which is what it's called, is not part of the literal sense of the text. It's not what the human author intended. It's something God knew about, but it's not something the human author knew about. So it's not part of the literal sense of the text. And as a result, authors like St. Thomas Aquinas and myself would say you don't want to use things other than the literal sense of the text when you're trying to prove a doctrine to someone who doesn't already believe it. And there are various reasons for that. I won't go through them all right now. But if you want to prove a doctrine to someone who doesn't already believe it, you want to rely on the literal sense of the text, which is the most certain and the least debatable sense of the text. Now, when it comes to the Marian dogmas, the fact that she's the mother of God, and I would say the fact that she's perpetually a virgin, I think both of those have good exegetical bases in the New Testament. There are passages that that imply those things. When it comes to the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary, you don't really have texts that in the literal sense imply those in any clear way. And so the primary support for those teachings comes from tradition rather than scripture, and is ultimately determined by the magisterium, which is the authentic interpreter of scripture and tradition. Now, to the extent that you can find passages like the proposed one in Luke that may be envisioning Mary as a kind of equivalent of the Ark of the Covenant, to the extent that you can show such passages, it's legitimate to appeal to them. And you are doing exegesis at that point, not simply noticing typological connections. You're exegeting what Luke said in that situation. But it has limited usefulness, because just because Mary is an equivalent of the Ark of the Covenant, that doesn't prove that she was immaculately conceived. It doesn't prove that she was assumed into heaven. So you want to, in looking at these exegetical arguments, you want to recognize their limits. It is, of course, perfectly legitimate to appeal to typological considerations, like the, for example, the Adam Christ ones I mentioned, to illuminate or kind of confirm doctrines that have been proposed and proved on other grounds. We just don't want to present them as here's a lockdown solid absolute proof on the basis of this typological relationship I found, because typological relationships are debatable. And so that's what I'd have to say, at least in a brief scope. There are uses for typological arguments. We just don't want to portray them as lockdown solid proofs. And to the extent that you're able to ground an argument in the text of the New Testament, you're not actually doing typology, at least not the classical way. Instead, you're doing New Testament exegesis, which is always useful for establishing doctrine, provided you respect the limits of what you can actually prove by exegesis.
Thank you, Daniel. Appreciate your call today. We're at our final break of the first hour. Let's go ahead and take it now. We're going to get to Aaron, John, and then if we don't get to you here at the end of the hour, first hour, then we do have Mark Brumley coming on second hour, and we will move you over to that hour and hopefully get you on at that time. But let's take our break, final break of the hour, and we'll be right back after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Thank you so much for this opportunity. I really thank you guys for the show. I listen to it. I'm working from home, so thank you so much.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the Catholic faith. I love you and I thank you.
It's so wonderful to talk to you. Well, I love your radio program and listen as often as I can and share it with even friends. God bless you and keep up the good work. It's wonderful.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. We're going to go right back to calls here as we enter the final stretch for the first hour of Open Forum. We do have a second hour of Open Forum coming up right after this. But let's go to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call, guys.
You bet.
I actually have a question for you.
Mm-hmm.
I actually left the Catholic Church about a month and a half ago.
Oh, no.
Because it seemed like every time I tried to get close to somebody, it seemed like I would just get pushed away, like I'm interfering with them.
Okay.
And I was actually, at that point, I can't even talk to the priest about it either, because he's always so busy, and it's like, okay, why am I even here at this point?
Mm-hmm.
So I was actually wondering, how would I go about getting over that?
Well, I want to make sure I understand your situation first. So when you say you aren't able to get close to someone because you get pushed away, are you talking about, what kind of situations are you talking about? Who would push you away? Is this people at the parish? Is it someone you're interested in romantically? Is it
who would it be?
Okay. Well, I'd recommend a few things. The first thing I'd recommend is realizing and thinking about why you want to be part of the Catholic Church to begin with, because it's not to be close to other people. I mean, that's part of the Catholic experience, but really the reason that we are Catholic is because of God. God reached out to mankind. He created us. He created us not only as a race, but as individuals. We are his children. When we fell into sin, he provides us with grace so that we can be saved and we can overcome our sins. And he sent his son to die for us. And those are the real reasons. His son also then established the Catholic Church precisely so that we would become part of it and receive his grace. So that's the real reason we're Catholic. It's not a social club. It's a way of acknowledging our dependence and our gratitude for our Creator, as well as how we receive grace from our Creator. When we've fallen into sin, we need to be forgiven. And he gave us the sacraments both to enable us to be forgiven and to grow in grace and holiness, to become more Christ-like. And so we need those things. And the only place you get those is in the church, the institution that he established for us to take care of us in those ways. So we need to be Catholic for those reasons. Now, it's also God's will that we have relationships with other Catholics, with other people in the church. St. Paul talks about this, for example, in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about how the church, as the mystical body of Christ, has many different members, and they have different functions. Not everybody in the church has the same gifts. So we have different gifts, we have different functions, and we're meant to serve each other by using the gifts we've been given to help each other. So you are meant to receive help by God through other Catholics, and other Catholics are meant to receive help from you by your gifts. And if we say, well, I'm just not going to go to church, we're cutting ourselves off from that. We're cutting ourselves off from the benefit that we need to receive from other Catholics, and we're also cutting them off from the benefit that we need to give them by our gifts. So I would say that as a first step, you want to go back to church. It's not just a social club. It's something you need to do in gratitude to your Creator, and so that you can receive grace from God, especially through the sacraments, and so that you can start working on building those relationships that thus far have been elusive. There are ways of doing that. I mean, it could be that there's some reason, I don't know, cultural or something, for a disconnect, and they're learning how ways to approach other people in another way could be helpful. You might be able to get advice from the priest. Even if he's busy, you can always make an appointment, you know, and call the parish and say, I'd like to make an appointment with the pastor or the assistant priest or a deacon or someone at the church, and come in and have a talk about the situation and see if they can help you figure out how you can develop the kinds of relationships that you're interested in. You also might become involved in the parish social life. You know, parishes typically have organizations for people in different age groups with common interests. You could join one of those and get to know the people in it. You could start going to a Bible study or something like that at your parish, or a service group, you know, like maybe they run a homeless kitchen or something, and you can volunteer there and get to know and interact with other Catholics there. Also, these days, we've got the wild west of the online world, and so nobody has to be alone in that sense. There are all kinds of people you could get to know on the internet, on social media. You know, Catholic Answers has an extensive Facebook group. We've got a group of people on Facebook who watch us every day, you know, together, and they comment on the show, and they make jokes, and they make fun of Cy's shirt, which they call a blouse, and all kinds of things like that. So you could join them and just start watching the show with a Facebook group and get to know them. They have their own personalities. They talk about what they're doing, and you could make bonds that way. So it seems to me that you should be very optimistic, because even though you've encountered some difficulties for the moment in your own local setting, they're easily overcomable. either in your local setting or with some online Catholic companionship or both. But the fundamental and important thing is the faith is not a social club. It's about God. And that's the fundamental reason that we need to participate in it.
Thank you, Aaron. Appreciate you calling in today. Hang in there, brother. We'll certainly keep you in our prayers. Let's go to John here in Tennessee. He is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. John, your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Hey, Jimmy. I had a question about the Eucharist. I know that the church teaches that Christ is present under both species. And I don't know if it's this way everywhere, but in my local area, communion is received only under one species. And I was wondering, how come the clergy get to receive it under both species, but the laity does not? I know that the church teaches that it must be done to complete the ceremony, but I just was wondering why that change was there, because it seems like in the early church they took it under both species, and I think virtually every other Christian communion does that.
Okay, so the first thing to be aware of is that this does vary from one place in the Catholic Church to another. There are some rites in the Catholic Church, like, for example, the Byzantine rite, where the laity always receive under both kinds. They do it differently than we do. I mean, we have, you know, the hosts, which are given to people, and then we have a chalice that they drink from. But in the Byzantine rite, the way it's commonly done is you have a large leavened host, so it's got leavening in it. It therefore has air holes that will absorb moisture, and then they pour the precious blood over the leavened host, and then they use a spoon to take out a little portion of the leavened consecrated host with the precious blood and put it on the tongue of the communicant. And so they always receive under both kinds there. But in the Latin rite of the church, it became it wasn't done that way. The elements were, you know, distributed separately from each other. So you'd have hosts on the one hand and then a chalice containing the precious blood on the other hand. And there was a concern that developed after a while that there's a risk, if you have chalices, of them being spilled. And people in the Latin rite, the way Latin piety developed, they didn't want to take that risk. And so since the entire Christ is present under either form, it was decided that for most of the time, the laity would receive only the host. And that way, you didn't have all of the complications of trying to get enough chalices for everybody and running the risk of them being spilled and so forth. It was a way of avoiding that risk, and thus a way of expressing reverence for Christ under both forms. Of course, as you say, it's required for the celebrating priest and any concelebrants he has, it's required for them to receive under both kinds because they need to, since they're the ones performing the sacrifice. But it wasn't essential for the laity to do so, and the laity would be receiving the entire Christ under either form. And so it became common for a long time for the laity to just receive under the form of bread, at least under most circumstances. However, beginning in the 20th century, and especially at the Second Vatican Council, there were efforts to revise that practice and to start allowing the laity to receive under both kinds under more circumstances. And these days, actually, in the Latin Rite, the preferred method is to receive under both forms. Now, COVID knocked us for a loop. And so for the last couple of years, in a lot of places, communion has only been distributed to the laity under the form of bread so that we don't have to end up sharing a chalice, which provides a greater opportunity for germs to pass between people. But hopefully, as we emerge from COVID, the preferred practice of having the laity received under both kinds will become prominent again.
Thank you, John. We appreciate it. We are coming up to the end of this first hour of Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, of course, also the purveyor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy, what's coming up this week on Mysterious World?
Patrons' questions. We're going to be answering questions about de-extinction, could aliens be pre-Adamites, and a whole bunch of other interesting stuff.
Interesting as always. And another interesting hour of Open Forum from Jimmy Akin. Thank you, Jimmy, for a great hour.
My pleasure.
All right. We have Mark Brumley of Ignatius Press coming up next. Hang with us. Hour two of Open Forum coming up right after this.